Good morning. Our scripture reading today is Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. It can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1820. It is Paul's letter to the church at Ephesus, and in it he includes a prayer for the Ephesians. But as I read it, I would ask that you realize that he is speaking to all of us also. So please stand for the scripture reading. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches, he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all the saints, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Here ends the scripture reading. We thank God for his holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Judy, for reading for us. Joe, as always, thank you for playing for us, for leading us even as we came in this morning. It's wonderful to be able to come in and even hear the piano and to be able to reflect on God's goodness even as we gather. This reading in Ephesians 3, I wanted to start there because I think it's incredibly important. There's one guy who's got a horrible reputation, especially among those who don't read him very much. It's Paul. Paul has a bad reputation for being kind of a hard guy, kind of being a sharp person, strong personality, a difficult person to understand or a difficult person to read. And quite honestly, a lot of people don't like Paul that much. You hear this said where I'm okay with Jesus, but I'm not sure about Paul. It's common. But it's amazing to see Paul's heart for the church here. In his prayer for the Ephesian church, his desire that they would be rooted and grounded in love, his desire that they would know the love of God through the Holy Spirit, his desire that they would grow in that love as they understand more clearly, more viscerally, more exponentially even, the love that God has given them through the divine Son who became human for them, the incredible nature of eternal love poured out for them through the Son, for them to enjoy that, for them to grow in that, for them to love one another through that love, that is Paul's heart for the church. That is Paul's heart for the church. And the reason why I say that is because as we get into Galatians this morning, we're going to look at a couple tough verses where Paul, as a caring parent would, like as a mother or a father, if they see their child running into danger, would use language that is quite astonishing and quite startling, but is nonetheless loving, incredibly loving language that would be offered to those who are in danger. And so I want us to understand the incredible heart of Paul for the church. It's magnificent. His love for the church, his affection for the church, and even for non-believers, his affection is incredibly deep. Only through the Holy Spirit does Paul have this kind of affection for the church. But we are going to read some hard things today, and we're going to talk about some difficult things. The Civil War started in April of 1861 and ran through May of 1865. Several years before that, in 1850, the Fugitive Slave Act was passed. The Fugitive Slave Act was this idea that if there were slaves that were escaping from southern states into northern states through the Underground Railroad, especially through the work of Harriet Tubman, as those slaves escaped into the northern states, they would gain their freedom until this Fugitive Slave Act was passed, and that allowed southern slave owners to then go into the northern states, apprehend these slaves, and bring them back to slavery. Because of that, many slaves, after they escaped from slavery in the South, moved to Canada. That was 1850. In 1861, the Civil War starts, and in March 13th of 1862, the Act prohibiting the return of slaves was passed. What would happen is, as Union soldiers would move into southern states, slaves would become emboldened. They would grab their bags, they'd grab their staffs, they'd grab their children, they'd grab their husbands, they'd grab their wives, and they would run toward Union force lines, recognizing that if we can get behind the lines of the Union Army, we'll be safe, we'll be saved, we will have salvation there. We will be freed from our slavery. This is captured in the last moments of the movie Harriet, where you see old and young men and women, boys and girls, grabbing all of their earthly possessions that they could grab in their hands, grabbing their children by the hands, grabbing their loved ones by the hands, and sprinting as hard as they could toward the Union soldiers, recognizing that to us means freedom. That to us means freedom. This act was passed because as this started to occur, some Union soldiers, some generals would put the slaves, the former slaves, to work within the camps and digging ditches and preparing meals and doing those types of things. Some of these generals, though, returned these slaves to their slave owners. And as the federal government looked at this happening, they thought, this is astonishing. How can we be fighting partially for the freedom of slaves as part of the purpose of the Civil War, while returning slaves to their slave owners? This is astonishing. This shouldn't be happening. As these slaves are running for their freedom, by no means, after they get behind Union lines, should they be returned to slavery. It's astonishing. It should never happen. And it's fearful. A return to slavery is both astonishing and frightening. That's what led to the passing of this act. It's astonishing and frightening. Shouldn't happen. Shouldn't return to slavery. Turn to Galatians 4. I would invite you to turn to Galatians 4. That's probably a better way to say it, right? I would invite you to turn to Galatians 4. Today we're going to be in Galatians 4, 8 through 11. And what Paul is about to say to the Galatians here is that he is astounded, he's astonished, and he is frightened at the return of the Galatian Christians to what would be slavery. After Galatian Christians finding freedom in Christ, that all of a sudden now they are returning to what would be slavery for them. And Paul says, this is absolutely astonishing to me. And this is frightening. It frightens him. It's astonishing to him. In verses 8 through 9, we're going to see that this returning to slavery is something that's astonishing to Paul. And in verses 10 and 11, we're going to see how it's frightening to him. It's frightening to him. So let's read verses 8 through 11 in chapter 4 of Galatians. Paul writes, "Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God's. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Again, in verses 8 through 9, we're going to see how Paul is astonished at their return to slavery. And then we're also going to see in verses 10 and 11 how he is frightened at their return to slavery. It's a frightening prospect. Let's jump into 8 and 9, particularly. Let's look at verse 9. Paul says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?" The impetus for Paul's being astonished here, the reason why I use the word astonished, you'll say, well, it's not in the context. It's not in the context, but this is really what he's getting at. He's astonished. And in fact, if you go back to Galatians 1 and verse 6, Paul essentially starts the letter off by saying, "I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel." I'm astonished that this is happening. And so Paul takes up his pen here and begins to explain his astonishment. "Paul, how are you astonished?" He says, "But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God." Paul recognizes that at one point in time in the life of the Galatians, they had no idea who God was. When he first went into the area of Galatia in Asia Minor and started to preach the gospel, he recognized that he was coming to a people who did not know the Lord. They had never heard the gospel. They were excluded from the life of God by means of their rejection of the Lord, by means of their worshiping the elementary principles, elementary things of the world. They were in a state of being dead, separated from God, spiritually dead, spiritually separated from the Lord. And as Paul came to them, he preached the gospel to them in a way in which he put Christ on display. And as he put Christ on display, their eyes were opened up by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God flooded their hearts. The gospel penetrated their hearts. They were aware of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, at that point in time, you came to know God. Paul's saying that was freedom from slavery for you. You were enslaved, and now you came to know the Lord. You came to know the Lord. This word "to know" here is not just kind of a congenial idea. It's not just like you know someone on the street. It's not the way you know like a friend, or that you're just kind of, you know, on Facebook, how you like someone or you know them on Facebook. This is the kind of language that Jesus used in John 17, where he says, "This is eternal life, to know the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ." This word "know" is the kind of knowing that would be between a husband and a wife. They know each other. There's an intense intimacy to this idea of knowing that's even consummated in the relationship after they are married. It's a manner which the Bible says that Adam and Eve knew each other. It's not that he just shook her hand. He knew her in the most intimate of ways. And Jesus is saying this is what eternal life is to know God spiritually in the most intimate of ways, so that you become one with him. You become one with him through faith by means of the Holy Spirit. Paul is saying that you once didn't know God, but when I preached the gospel to you, you had your eyes opened in a supernatural fashion. The Spirit of God penetrated your heart with the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. That the divine Son became human for you, and you, in the midst of your death, he came down, became human for you, completely, truly human for you, gave his life to you that he might unite humanity and divinity together to cast your sin as far as the east is from the west. And he did it at the cross. And he did it in his burial. And he did it in his resurrection. And Paul is saying, at one time you did not know God, but when my gospel was preached to you, your eyes were opened and you knew God in the most intimate of ways. But now that you have come to know God, but then here's what Paul, look at your Bibles. This is where Paul, in a rhetorical way, turns the conversation. He says, or rather, to be known by God. To be known by God. It's not that you just knew something about God or that you knew him. This idea of to be known by God, Paul switches the verb tense, the verb action, to a passive verb. It's to be known by God. And the word by there is really important because the word by there means that God is the ultimate agent in your knowing him. Let me say that again. When you're the passive recipient of a verb, somebody is doing the verb still. God is the one doing the verb. How is it that you are known by God? It's by God that you're known. It's by God's pursuit of you. It's by God chasing you down. It's by God making the move to you. It's by God making the impetus to come down for you, for the Son to come down for you and to make himself known to you. It's God always pursuing his people. Do you remember in Genesis 3? Adam and Eve are in the garden. They take the fruit. They eat it. They run into the bushes, into the trees. They start making fig leaves for themselves to try and protect themselves, to try and fix their own problem, to try and solve their own issue, to try and make everything all better. But who is it that's walking in the garden of the cool of the day? It's the Son of God. It's the Son who's walking in the garden of the cool of the day. And what does he say? He says, Adam, where did you go? And Adam says, I hid from you. I hid from you. It's God who's pursuing Adam. The whole of Scripture is God's act of his pursuit of humankind. It's his pursuit of humanity to save them from their brokenness, to save them from their fig leaves, to save them from hiding. And so Paul can say here, he says that, but now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God, it's God who pursued you. Paul is saying that when I came to you, Galatians, and I preached the gospel to you, it was God's pursuit of you. It was his initiative to walk near to you, to present the gospel to you, to reveal himself to you, that you might respond in love to him because he first loved you. It's God's pursuit of you. Incredible pastor J. Vernon McGee, in commenting on this idea, said that we as humans like to think that we're in this constant pursuit of God. That's a lie. Humanity by himself, herself, never truly pursues the Lord. Never will. It's God who's always chasing after humans. Humans never chase after God. He's the one who initiates. He is the one who calls you. He is the one who redeems you. He is the one who secures you. He is the one who gave his life for you. He is the one who came down for you. He is the one who enwraps you in his arms as a beloved daughter or son, as he gave his son for you. It's his initiative to you. Or rather, to be known by God. This idea of being known, again, has this idea of intimacy between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, where the life of God is poured out in your heart as your eyes are open to the glory of who Christ is. Your heart that was closed off at one time, as the gospel penetrated your heart, it broke open the crusty surface of your heart. It opened you wide open, and you turned back to the Lord, and you saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and you said yes to him. He is my Savior. He is my Lord. And Paul says you were freed from slavery at that moment to be a son or a daughter. Paul says, you've been known by God. So this is what's so astonishing to him. That's what's so astonishing to him. He now says, so how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? After having been known by God in this way, how can you now abandon him? How can you now run away from him? How can you now go to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? The idea of weak and worthless, weak has this idea of being even physically weak, physically inept, unable to care for oneself, even in some ways, you could almost say disabled, weak in a way that you cannot do anything effectively. The idea of worthless here has the idea of something that is has no worth to it to this degree that it's beggarly. So let's say you have a beggar here, and then you have a beggar here, okay? The beggar here looks at that beggar and says, hey, I want you to give me some bread. And the beggar here says, what are you talking about? I have nothing to offer you. I am worthless as it pertains to helping you. I have nothing that can give you that's of any worth whatsoever. I am worthless to you. Paul is saying that by you going from a son and a daughter in the glory of what it is to belong to Christ, back over to these legalistic principles, these elementary principles of the world, it's like going to a beggar saying, I want to get something from you, and the beggar saying, I have nothing to offer you. Why are you even asking me? Has nothing to offer you. These elementary principles, you remember from last week, Joe Whitehead kind of helped me with this one. Earth, Wind, and Fire, right? The band. Earth, Wind, and Fire, and just add water, right? The Greeks would have understood earth, wind, and fire, and water as the elementary principles of this world, the things in which this world is made up of. But it also has to do with syllabification of the very basic things of words or speech. So it's the very base things of this world, and in the Greek culture, the very base things of this world became that which was worshipped. Paul can say in Romans 1 that human beings cease to worship God and they worship the creation rather than the creator. And Paul is saying that by leaving Christ and going to these elementary principles, by wanting the law to be something by which you can elevate yourself to God, you are now going back and treating the law as an elementary principle. You're treating it as a false god. You're treating the law as something that it's not meant to be treated as. You're treating it as a false god. And in some respect, what you're doing is these false gods who you had to do something for in order to appease them, in order to placate them, in order to put yourself in front of them, that you might get something from them, in order to merit something from them, all those false gods, you're now treating the one true God as if he's a false god. You've misunderstood him. By returning to the law or by going to the law, you're treating God through the law in the same way that you treated your pagan gods when you were doing false worship. You're treating him as if you have to earn something from him, as if you have to merit something from him. You're treating the one true God no differently than all the other false gods. You've returned to the elementary principles of this world. And the most fundamental elementary principle of this world is that man is hopelessly addicted to earning his own salvation. The most elementary principle of this world is that man is helplessly addicted to earning his own salvation. Until they're freed in Christ, until they see the gospel clearly, they will continue to try and earn something from God. They're addicted to it. You remember C.S. Lewis last week when we talked about, he talked about the idea of humanity doesn't understand what God is offering to them when they could be spending a holiday at the White Cliffs of Dover, right? Instead, they're in London making mud pies in the slums. You guys remember that illustration? that they've decided that they're going to make mud pies in the slums because they can't imagine what it's like to have a holiday at the White Cliffs of Dover. What Paul is saying here is you've come to the point of having the vacation at the White Cliffs of Dover. You've experienced what it is to know the Lord. You've known His goodness, His loving kindness, His mercy toward you. You've smelled the sea breeze. You've walked on the sand. You've seen the beautiful cliffs. And you've looked at that and you said, you know what? I think I'm just going to go back here and make mud pies instead in the slums. And Paul says that's worthless. It's worthless. He says your return to slavery is astonishing. It's astonishing. After being known by God, to see the love of Christ for you from the Father, and then to retreat to the slums, he says it's astonishing. And this idea of turning back in verse 9 has with it the idea that, you guys ever been to a parade? Everybody's been to a parade. I asked the first service the same question. It's like, what kind of question is that? Everybody's been to a parade. Right? And you're standing there during the parade, and you're watching people march by. You're watching the band. You're seeing things happen in front of you. And in Oregon, they have this thing on 4th of July called the Animal Parade, where people bring out their donkeys, their horses, their gorillas. Their camels. Trish is saying, no, there's no gorillas. There's no gorillas. There's one guy who like brings his chihuahua and he puts it like in a hot air balloon and the chihuahua is like floating through the air. It's incredible, right? We've all seen parades and you're standing there and you see there and you see there and it's just happening right in front of you and you can smell it and you can see it and it's unfolding in front of you in a visceral way. You're up close to the action, right? That's what Paul is talking about here when he says that you're turning away. You've turned back again. In Paul's mind, he can taste it, he can feel it, he can sense it there in the process of doing it as he writes this letter. As he writes this letter, they have known Christ and they're starting to back away from the Lord. And Paul is watching it unfold in front of him and he says, I'm astonished at this, that you would leave the one who loves you so much. Astonished. But he's not just astonished, he's also frightened by this. He's frightened by it. Verse 10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid. Verse 11, I may have labored over you in vain. This idea in verse 10, we're talking about now how he's frightened by their returning to slavery. In verse 10, he says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. And the idea of this is that they have ceased to know and love the Lord and to rest in Him, and now they're returning to some scrupulous manner of keeping religiosity. They're concerned about the hows and the whats of religion to make sure that if they do it just right, then God will be pleased with them. They've transferred from a who to a what. It's no longer about the who they worship. It's the how they worship and what they do in worship and making sure that everything is lined up just right in a scrupulous manner. Why? Because they think that that is the means by which they will appease God. It's no longer about relationship with Christ and rejoicing in the one who's loved them. It's about a system or a process by which they think they can be merited before God. And Paul says, you're scrupulous when you do this. And even the idea of you observe days, it's this idea you observe these things for yourself. They've gone from being outward toward the Lord, recognizing the love that they have, that the love that He has for them and them loving Him. That relationship through the Spirit has begun to break down. And so at one time they were curved back out toward the Lord. And through now their religiosity, they're becoming curved back in on themselves because the purpose of these things have self in mind. Their religious practice is something that they do because they think it will do something for themselves. And so they're scrupulous Make sure every I is dotted. Make sure every T is crossed. Make sure every song is sung in this way. Make sure every activity of religiosity is done in this exact precise manner. Why? Because that's the way to do it if you want to please God. It's a very subtle way of shifting from the who to a what. From a who to a what. And Paul says it's frightening. It's frightening. And then he says in verse 11, I am afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. The idea of being afraid here has this idea of being in severe distress with an intense concern. Severe distress with an intense concern. The Greek word, I don't give you guys a whole lot of Greek. The Greek word is phobuomai. We get our word phobia from it. To be afraid, to be intensely afraid, to be incredibly afraid, to be shockingly afraid. That's the word that Paul's using here. It's an intense fear of distress with intense concern. And Paul is not afraid for himself. He's afraid for them. He's not concerned about himself. He's afraid for them. And he says, I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain. I've labored over you in vain. This idea of laboring over them, it has the idea of to struggle, to be exhausted. Even a soldier in the midst of a fight, to be exhausted, to labor. After someone in the ancient Near East culture was beaten with a rod or with whips, the way in which they felt afterwards, the exhaustion they felt after that, that's the word that Paul is using. I labored over you to the point of exhaustion. And if you read back through Acts and you read the trip, Paul's first missionary journey into Galatia, what happened? He's beaten, he's left for dead, he's stoned, he's thrown out of cities, he's running from city to city, sharing the gospel. So when it says that he labored over them in vain, it's because of his great intense love for the Lord, his great intense love for the church, that he continued to labor from city to city, sharing with them the gospel. And he says, all of this that I've done for you, the love that I saw that you had for Christ, you're now leaving that to go back to slavery to try and earn something from the Lord. And it's frightening. My fear is that I've labored over you in vain. It's this abandoning real relationship with the Lord for religiosity, for religious striving, for moral religious striving, because I see God as someone who is intended to be placated, whose merit I'm supposed to earn merit before him. Paul says it's frightening. Charles Wesley was the 18th child of Samuel and Susanna Wesley, of 19 children. He was born prematurely in December 1707 and appeared dead. He lay silent, wrapped in wool for weeks. When he got older, Charles joined his siblings each day as his mother Susanna, who knew Greek, Latin, and French, would methodically teach them for 6 hours. Charles then spent 13 years at Westminster School, where the only language allowed in public was Latin. He added 9 years at Oxford, where he received his master's degree. It was said that he could reel off the Latin poet Virgil by the half hour. Then it was off to Oxford University, and as he was at Oxford University, in order to counteract the spiritual tepidness of the school, Charles formed what's called the Holy Club. The Holy Club. With two or three others, including John, they celebrated communion on a weekly basis. They observed strict regimented spiritual study. Because the group's religious regimen, including rising early for Bible study, for prison ministry, and those matters, later they were called Methodists, even at Oxford. They were called Methodists. Sound familiar? In 1735, Charles joined his brother John. They went to what at the time was the colony of Georgia. So went across the sea to the colony of Georgia. John was a chaplain, and Charles was the secretary of Governor Oglethorpe. They were shot at, slandered, suffered sickness, shunned by Oglethorpe. And Charles and his brother, John, after that experience, went back to England thinking to themselves, we went to America to convert the Native Americans, but who's going to convert us? Their religiosity came face to face with the reality of their need for the gospel. After returning to England, Charles taught English to a Moravian, Peter Bowler, who prompted Charles to look at the state of his soul more deeply. During May 1738, Charles began reading Martin Luther's volume on Galatians while he was ill. He wrote in his diary, I labored, waited, and prayed to feel who loved me and gave himself for me. He shortly found himself convinced and journaled, I now found myself at peace with God and rejoice in hope of loving Christ. Charles went from being incredibly religious, thinking that his religiosity was the manner in which he was going to know the Lord and appease the Lord, even to the point of going into the mission field. And he goes into the mission field and he recognizes this relationship with God is not what I thought it was. Who's going to convert me? He goes back to England, teaches a Moravian English. The Moravian says, you need to read Luther. And in reading Luther, Charles Wesley is confronted with the glory of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he starts writing hymns. This is the first hymn, if not one of the first hymns, that he wrote after his conversion. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? He left his Father's throne above so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. 'Tis mercy all, immense and free, for, oh my God, it found out me. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray, I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free, I rose, went forth, and followed thee. No condemnation now I dread, Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine. Bold I approach the eternal throne, and claim the crown through Christ my own. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Charles Wesley understood what it meant to be freed from rigorous religiosity to genuine relationship with Christ, where he could say, for thou, my God, shouldst die for me. Amazing love, how can it be? And Paul is saying to the Galatians, it's astonishing and frightful to go from that and back into slavery. My heart, my desire is that we would always, with Charles Wesley, say, amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Let's pray. Father, may our hearts be filled, as Paul prayed in Ephesians, with the love that is poured out from you, that through your Holy Spirit may our hearts be filled with your love, or may your Son Jesus Christ be at home within our hearts. May we recognize the loving kindness and goodness, Father, of you, our Heavenly Father, and your Son, our Savior, as he gave his life for us, as he came down for us, became human, died on the cross for us, gave his life in our place, conquered sin and death, casting it as far as the east is from the west, giving us salvation in his name through his death, burial, and resurrection, that by faith in being united to him, that we might be called daughters and sons. Father, may our hearts be constrained to you. May our hearts be drawn to you. May we love you because you first loved us. May we bask in the wonder and the majesty of what it means for your Son to give his life. That while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God. Father, amazing love, how can it be that your Son Jesus would die for each one of us? Father, may our hearts delight in you. A humble delight that is satisfied in your goodness. We thank you for your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.